As you may have guessed, our reading this morning comes from the book of Amos. And we are going to jump around a little. I just want to give you a flavor for what Amos was saying. This is from Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds wither, and the top of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire on the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bars of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Aram, shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carry into exile entire communities to hand them over to Edom. So I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, fire that shall devour its strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord." And then we move to chapter 2 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way, father and son go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profane. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. Yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars, and who was as strong as oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your children to be prophets and some of your youths to be Nazarites. It is not indeed so. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' So I will press down in your place just as a cart presses down when it is full of sheaves. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain their strength, nor shall the mighty save their lives. Those who handle the bow shall not stand, and those who are swift of foot shall not save themselves. Nor shall those who ride horses save their lives, and those who are stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, says the Lord." Amen. Last time we met, apart from the family service and me being away, we considered the fact that Amos might not have been a simple shepherd, and he may also have been from Israel, the place in which he did his prophetic work. We also looked at context, the context of his time, and discovered that Amos didn't prophesy in a time of war or tension, but in a time of peace, when Israel was extremely prosperous and the wealthy were building themselves lovely palaces and summer homes. I said that although everything seemed hunky-dory inside, Israel was rotten. There was great injustice, great unfairness, and whilst the top few percent enjoyed massive wealth and prosperity, the majority of the population were overworked, overtaxed, abused, and exploited. I also said that people believed that they were invincible because they had the services of a powerful God on their side. They figured that in order to appease their God, all they had to do was keep up the feasts and the worship, their side of the deal, if you like, their side of the bargain. And this was done. Come what may, the people worshipped, the people held their feasts and their festivals, the people believed that everything was all right in their world, especially those with great power and great influence. And their beliefs about God being with them were backed by their understanding that because everything was okay and there were no wars at the time, God was pleased with what they were doing. Friends, they had misunderstood the heart and the nature of God. One of the things, I'm not just having a rant here. One of the things that I find infuriating in this country is the fact that the systems that have been put in place to govern are almost always adversarial. One party says one thing and the opposition have to throw in their 10 pence in vehement disagreement, no matter what has been said. I've often said that if David Cameron walked on water, the opposition party would find something to pick holes in and moan about. And I think it works the other way around. People love to be able to point fingers and blame others for everything that goes wrong. Now, I know it's not the way the system works, but wouldn't it be wonderful if just for once people worked together or said, you know what, that was a really brilliant idea and we want to support you. We want to help you with this policy or whatever it is. But it seems to me that people aren't in it for the common good. They're in it to hang on to power, otherwise they might just work together. In Amos, we see what at first appears to be a similar tactic. He begins by focusing on Israel's six traditional enemies. They are Syria, or the Aramean kingdom, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom and Ammon, east of the Jordan, or Moab. And against each hostile nation, the prophet draws up a bill of divine indictment, reciting it in well-remembered acts of hostility and barbarity, acts such as brutal killing, slave trafficking, dragging off entire villages to be handed over as slaves. Because of these acts, Amos declares, because of these acts of hostility and barbarity, divine punishment will flow. And it will flow in terms of defeat and destruction. For example, as we've read this morning, I will send a fire on the house of Azazel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bars of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. Now, it has to be said that what the prophet describes in Amos in terms of what the nations were doing shouldn't really be a surprise to us. There are numerous accounts every single day in the world we live in that mirrors exactly what Amos was describing. And Yahweh, or God, wasn't pleased. Why? Because what God had brought into being, His creations, were destroying each other. Everything that should have been sacred had become profane and treated with utter contempt. Verse 13 of chapter 1, for example, for the three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, meaning the list would simply go on and on, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead in order to enlarge their territory. This had happened not even in defense of their own territory, if that were ever an excuse, but because they wanted to increase the size of their land. In other words, friends, life was cheap, and even cheaper if it belonged to the people of another nation. Power and control was what mattered. But there's a kicker in all of this, something saved for lost. Something, if one were listening to this oracle as an inhabitant of Judah or Israel, that might be a little unexpected. Amos lampastes Israel's enemies, swears divine punishment on them, lets them know that they will be dealt with in no uncertain terms, then brings up not only Judah, but perhaps more importantly, Israel. Now, one can imagine a panel of representatives from each nation being shouted at by Amos, and representatives from Judah and Israel sitting there with smug looks on their faces, just like children often do when one of their own gets scolded by an adult. And Amos, turning to the smug ones, advising them that he has simply left them till last. For suddenly Israel was placed on a level with all the nations it despised. Nations they believed that deserved condemnation, deserved to be destroyed. And what's more, Amos didn't just name one single outrage. He went on to enumerate or to list the ways in which rebellion against God was habitually characteristic or a feature of the nation's life. He set all of this against the backdrop of Israel's unique relationship with God, their supposed greater knowledge of God's self. And the first count against them, according to Amos, is their inhuman treatment of the poor by the well-to-do. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. According to one of my commentaries, selling the righteous for silver has mostly been understood as referring to the condemnation of the innocent by judges who took bribes. But the verb used points to selling people into slavery, especially considering the clause that follows it. They sell the needy for a pair of shoes. This doesn't mean they swap things. Instead, it means that a creditor would take advantage of a trifling debt to sell his debtor into slavery. Moffat translated the line in this way: they sell honest folk for money. Interestingly, the word afflicted in verse 7 of chapter 2, as in they who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way, can also be rendered as meek, which implies that those who were rich and powerful and didn't care what they did to others were like bulls in a china shop, simply running riot. So again and again, that which has been made by God, that which has had divine breath put into it, is abused and profaned. Which leads Amos to his second indictment. Father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. What exactly does this mean? Well, this most likely has to do with the practice of temple prostitution, which can be taken over from the practices found in some other religions. It simply meant that young and old men alike frequented a shrine together and carried out their acts for sexual gratification and nothing more. It was, in a sense, understood as an outing. What it pointed to, however, was the fact that in the process, God's name was made subservient to the satisfaction of human lust. What was sacred had once again been profaned. This hedonistic understanding or pleasure-loving caricature of worship went hand in hand with the treatment of the poor, where wealth and power meant that the rich and powerful could live like pigs, believing that they were the center of the universe and that no one else mattered. verse 8 of chapter 2, this continues where we read, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine bought with fines they impose. Friends, it was said that if a poor man's coat was taken in pledge, it had to be returned by sundown because it was the poor man's only covering. But the word used by Amos for covering in this verse is probably a little broader and means garments pledged and forfeited to creditors quick to take advantage of the debtor's inability to redeem his pledge. Similarly, the wine of those who had been fined could be interpreted as wine pawned and forfeited to creditors who lose no time in foreclosing or taking possession of it. In a nutshell, this is what you need to remember, what Amos attacked were simply men turning worship into bouts of revelry, using both religion and the law as excuses for self-indulgence. And what gets Amos isn't about men simply having some fun, as some might think. The old wet blanket party pooper kind of thing. It's the fact that in the process, God and the poor are ridiculed and abused and used as vehicles for debauchery. Then Amos turned his attention to God's role in the existence of Israel. And this was a common prophetic practice, and it revealed some interesting points. Amos tells the people that God destroyed the Amorites before them. These were the pre-Israelite inhabitants of Canaan, and they were great in stature, but God, stronger and more powerful, wiped them off the land. He reminds Israel that God heard their cries in Egypt and brought them up out of that land. He goes on to speak about prophets and Nazarites. Prophets, interestingly, were taken over by Israel's religion and they had their origins in Canaan. And this was gradually infused into the religion of Israel and transformed into a highly significant and spiritual force in Israel's history and also in the world. But what was a Nazarite? The word means the separated or the consecrated ones, who in later times took a vow not to cut their hair, but to let it grow in its natural state. You might think, yeah, that's like the teenagers of today. That's not the case. In later times, this was done for a limited period, but in earlier times, it was a lifelong commitment. That they abstained from wine points to their origin in Israel's desert days before they went into Canaan. They were perhaps dedicated warriors, the SAS of their time, as we sometimes find in various ancient nations and cultures. Both Nazarite and prophet were set apart, and both alike were vehicles of the divine energy, vehicles of God's energy as God revealed himself to his people. But their place too had been scorned and profaned, scoffed at as if it were nonsense. Nothing was sacred anymore. Because of this, because of Israel's treatment of that which was sacred, of that which was valuable in God's eyes, especially by those who held power, those who were rich, those who were wealthy, because of the sweat of the poor, God would not turn a blind eye. And Israel would suffer the consequences of its actions. So I will press you down in your place, just as a cart presses down when it is full of sheaves. Just think about the imagery here. Imagine a cart pressed down by its heavy load, buckling under the weight of all that was heaped upon it. Something had to give, and something would give. The mighty, and note this is aimed at the mighty, would reap what they had sowed. They would pay the price for their callous lack of care and abuse of those who were poor. They would pay for the lack of justice and fairness in their land. They would pay for their callous disregard of the things of God and all that God had shown them. Their greed and their lust and their arrogance would lead to their destruction. They would be overwhelmed. In practical terms, this meant that Israel would be engulfed in the tide of destruction that would mark the advance of the Assyrian Empire. Having considered all of this, what might we learn from it? What can we take from it? What might we see? I ask these questions because when it comes to issues like divine judgment, there's often a tendency to get the wrong end of the stick and also to point fingers, believing that all God demands from us is to march like robots to the beat of obedience's drum, without actually considering why such a thing might be important. What mattered to God, according to the prophet Amos, was God's people and what their lives were like. Yet the lives of most were dreadful because of the actions of a few. This was not what God intended for anyone, and I firmly believe that nothing has changed. The quality of human life matters to God today as it did back then. So we must beware of our own actions. Beware of our greed. Beware of our arrogance, because these things always mean that others will pay the price of our being all these things. Consider what happened 6 years ago in the banking world, where greed simply consumed that industry and still does to a large extent. The result, ordinary people suffered. Ordinary people paid the price for the greed and selfishness of those who believed they could make a fast buck. And we are still paying. Time and again, we see this kind of thing, and time and again, I believe God's heart is grieved, not only by the sinfulness of human beings and their lack of morals and ethics, but because people suffer needlessly and do not receive justice, their cries often falling on deaf ears. We need to be keenly aware of this, not because we fear God's wrath and punishment, but because what matters to God should matter to us. What God loves, we should love. And it begins with us as individuals, beginning with how we treat those around us, those we come into contact with on any given day. It begins with how we understand humanity, our brothers and sisters and neighbors. Are they made in the image of God, or are they simply numbers, things made of flesh with no consequence? Such things matter. Such things make a difference. Next time we will delve deeper into Israel's relationship with God. Amen.